thank you very much, Lindsay. That's a great show. She plays the ukulele, which is getting more popular, I think, as an instrument. I had to steal some water from my granddaughters, but I think she's sleeping, so we're okay. We really do like the special music. It adds a great deal to our Sabbath, and certainly appreciate it very much. The title of my sermon today, which I don't normally start a sermon by telling you the title, but the title is Lawlessness Will Abound. Now, the second half of the title is Don't Let Your Love Grow Cold, but that will be handled in a future message. I want to begin in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ prophesied the very last generation of mankind would be so evil that it would be a time of all flesh being destroyed if God did not intervene. In Matthew chapter 24, let's just begin in verse 1 because it's a very nicely written and very accurate account of what Jesus Christ said to his disciples when they ask a question that is often asked, one that we ourselves often ask. When Jesus went out and departed from the temple, his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here one upon another. That shall not be thrown down." Now, for those who have been to Jerusalem and seen the stones of the wall around the old temple of Herod, those lower courses of stones are still there. So very likely there is going to be a great tumult and destruction again in Jerusalem before Christ returns. He sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" So they want to know, when is it going to be, and what is a sign that we should look for? So Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying I'm Christ, and will deceive many." We have seen the fulfillment of that almost ever since he ascended to heaven. False Christs, false ideas about Jesus Christ, false teachers, the appropriation of the name of Jesus Christ as a way to build men up or to build false organizations. We have the story of Simon Magus given to us, at least a few pieces of it in the Bible, and of course many, many since then. Verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So what war did you hear about this week? And frankly, it was kind of odd. We haven't used baseball bats in wars since medieval times. You all know where it was, right? On the border of China and India, in a Peshawar area, I think it's Peshawar or Pekha area, that's been under kind of a contest for years. Of course, we have news in this country that seems to overshadow it. But for some reason, a patrol of Chinese communist soldiers ran into a patrol of soldiers from India, and they are under a no-gunfire rule. So they all carried guns, but nobody used their guns. The Chinese were armed with these baseball bat-looking clubs that were ringed with barbed wire. And they started beating on the Indians. The Indians started beating on them with whatever they could find. And the report that I read several reports about it, but one of them said about 40 Chinese dead and about 25 Indian soldiers dead. Well, that's a pretty significant casualty list. You know, 65 KIAs in one battle, that would have been significant almost in any war. At any rate, they say they are not going to be fighting or going to be holding their lines now for a few days or whatever it might be. But you know, we'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Obviously, the two most populous nations on the continent of Asia, both of which are nuclear powers, we don't want to see them going to war. This could be like bad news for the entire Earth. But at any rate, so we had little wars going on this past week. They even showed one of these pictures of these baseball bats. Look at caveman clubs more than baseball bats that were being issued to the Indians now, the Indian soldiers, because they wanted to have baseball bats with razor wire on them, just like the Chinese did. I mean, it sounds like medieval warfare. It's crazy. And, of course, there are more rumors of challenges over in Taiwan, in the Straits of Taiwan, and also other places. So we have wars and rumors of wars. It seems like they are nonstop. It says all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So with the first beginning of tumult or wars, that's not the sign. That's not the sign he said look for. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. So he's really giving us some of the same information as the four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6. So there will be famines. Most famines in history have been caused by wars. Now, there have been some just simply caused by lack of rainfall. But in most cases, the famines have been caused in the aftermath of wars. Pestilences, we've certainly had our experience with pestilences and disease in recent years. Earthquakes in various places. One interesting observation about Charleston, which I had no idea about, was they had a major earthquake in 1880-something. And since they can't tear down their houses or buildings, they went through and put big steel rods through them with these round iron plates with square heads on the end of them that are connected to turnbuckles in the floor joists of the buildings. And so they began to go around, and said every week they went around for years and tightened up these plates that brought these buildings that were almost about to fall down, brought them back into shape. And apparently they're still there. You can see them in, half the buildings in New Orleans, it seemed like. Certainly all the houses and most of the other buildings. But these rods are there to keep the next earthquake from collapsing all of these big structures, these houses and other structures, to the ground. So there are earthquakes in places that you think there aren't earthquakes. During the years we lived in Alaska, earthquakes were sort of common. And it wasn't unusual for us to be sitting there at the table and all of a sudden things start rolling and you hear dishes crashing. And we were in a hotel. We first got there. We actually had dishes coming off of the cabinet onto the kitchen counter and breaking. So we had small earthquakes quite often, and they didn't faze us. They didn't faze too many people. But you get used to them, even though they are something that Christ said is going to be destructive in the end time. And, of course, many earthquakes are very destructive. All these are the beginning of sorrows. They will deliver you up. Now it gets personal. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So for the name of Jesus Christ, for obeying what he taught, you'll be hated by all nations. Many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. That's the first warning we have about the personal reaction that some will have, because it is prophesied during this coming time of tribulation, that there will be those who are offended and will betray one another. And I must say, I've thought of this scripture when I've seen some of these news items on the internet where the governor of New York and other places were telling people to, you know, call in and sort of tell on or report people who were not following some of the rules they had put out about social distancing and other things. So we have this sort of acceptance now, apparently, of betraying one another, or at least that type of thing going on. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, and that's what we're talking about today, the love of many will grow cold. So we live in a time when lawlessness is abounding. It didn't just start a few weeks ago or a few months ago. This process has been going on quite a long time, where laws have been blatantly disregarded and disobeyed in a public way, and it simply has careened into now lawlessness abounding and not much being done about it. Just as one example, don't want to belabor these points, but last night in Portland, Oregon, where most of us live in this area, obviously, there were rioters on the I-5 bridge and closed down the lanes, I guess the southbound lanes. The mayor issued a directive to leave them alone, let them riot, let them stop traffic. So they went down to Portland, toppled a 100-year-old George Washington statue. Before tearing the monument down, activists burned American flags and sprayed a variety of words I won't read on the statue. This was torn down at the German-American Society in Northeast Portland at 11 p.m. And so it's happening even here close. And apparently no one was arrested. They just got away with doing it. I've got a picture of me standing in front of the Vladimir Lenin statue in Seattle. Nobody's torn that down. You know, man who murdered 40 million people. But the Vladimir Lenin statue in downtown Seattle is apparently free from that type of thing. But that's just a personal opinion of something that I've seen myself. Now, back to the sermon. The Bible is a book that contains all of our feelings and parallel experiences. One great aspect of the way God wrote his word is that everything we go through in life, every emotion we have, every challenge we have, there is a parallel or an almost uncannily similar experience in the Bible. Virtually everything we encounter, every emotion we feel or overcome by, they are all described in God's word. The list is endless. Love, joy, excitement, drama, disappointment, tragedy, loss of a loved one, think about Ezekiel's wife, others, exaltation, thrills, despair, depression, many more. They are all illustrated in God's word. Many in the Psalms, David expresses the highs of joy and excitement and the lows of utter despair and desperation. But no matter how you feel, you can find it either in the Psalms or in other places. Most of those places are called the writings. Now, the writings are a third of the Old Testament as far as the divisions go. The word hagiographa, which is a Greek word meaning holy writings. The Hebrew word is ketuvim. The books are Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Canticles, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and the two books of Chronicles. Those are considered as the writings. One that we can probably identify with in times in which we are living now is the book of Lamentations. I'm not going to cover much of the book today, but let's go back to Lamentations chapter 2, because Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. In fact, the actual title of the book is The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Now, the question about Lamentations that the Bible scholars go back and forth on, and there is no answer, we really don't know, is, did Jeremiah write Lamentations after Jerusalem was destroyed or before? The consensus of what I've been able to study is that he actually wrote it before. Kind of like, this is what is going to happen, and he's suffering emotionally, he's suffering physically, he is going through the despair and desperation because of what he knows is coming, and he writes it down as history in advance. Now, part of the reason for that conclusion is that he had plenty of time to write before Jerusalem fell. But in the aftermath of Jerusalem's fall, he only stayed in Jerusalem a short time, and then, of course, gathered Tiatefi and went first to Egypt, and then from there up to Gibraltar, and from there up to Ireland. So Lamentations may be mourning in advance for something you know is going to happen. It's not unusual for people to do that, especially if you have a close relative who is dying slowly, and you know the end is coming. It's not unusual to go through the mourning process as that person is dying, and then after they die, it's you still have a mourning process, but you've gone through so much of it already that it's already been cycled. So Lamentations chapter 2 mentions here verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. He cast down from heaven to earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. So this chapter is about the anger of God punishing Jerusalem and Israel for the evils in their land. And certainly the evils in our land are multiplying. Supreme Court ruling this week that basically equates personal opinion with DNA, I think is one that's going to cause a landslide of problems for our country, and is certainly going to be resulting in no good. But we've talked about the judges in the land and their unrighteous decrees for many years. But God sees them. He is not ignorant. He is not looking somewhere else. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah and has brought them down to the ground. So he says God is going to be punishing, because I'm going to assume he wrote this in advance. So if I'm wrong on that, please understand that's the perspective I'm coming from. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn, every mountain, every city, every source of power in Israel, and has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. So God has been restraining the enemy, but now he has drawn his right hand back, and the enemy has at will permission to carry out the judgment of God. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Verse 4 says, standing like an enemy has been his bow, with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. Verse 5 said, the Lord now has become like an enemy. He is becoming like one who would be against the people of Israel. When he was their protector, he was the one who followed them, protected them, and gave them success. He has swallowed up Israel, swallowed up all her palaces, and destroyed her strongholds. He has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle. So the temple was going to be ransacked and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. If it were a garden, he has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. They had polluted those feasts. They hadn't kept them correctly. They brought in tamas and various other idols into the temple. It says, his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. Very important, those two categories that God rejected, the civil government and the religious leaders of the land. Let's drop down now to verse 8. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. The wall was the protection around the city. The wall symbolized God's angels protecting that city from attacks like we have record of in the time of Hezekiah. He has stretched out a line. In other words, he has measured the people of Jerusalem, just like he is measuring today. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. So he's saying the protection of that city, of that land, of that nation have been removed. Her king and her princes are among the nations. In other words, they want to be like everybody else, or they're in captivity to them. But the last part of verse 9 says, the law is no more. In other words, lawlessness abounded in that city. And her prophets find no vision. In other words, no answer from God. So lawlessness was abounding, and their prophets, those who should have had a blessing from God, a message from God, found nothing. So lawlessness became, you might say, the reason for the lamentations of Jeremiah and his mourning over the cities. We are living in a time predicted as a time of the mystery of lawlessness. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a verse or section I'm sure you're very familiar with. You know, are we here yet, or are we waiting for it to come? Certainly we are seeing many of these indications. We live in a time when lawlessness is accepted. We live in a time when the religious leaders teach against the laws of God all too often. We live in a time where political leaders flaunt the laws of the land and get away with it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together. Now, that is going to be the most wonderful event in all of history, the return of Jesus Christ and the gathering of all of his people together. That is something we think about, dream about, look forward to at the feast every year, and it's a very, very important subject. Now, Paul warns them. He says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. In other words, don't think Christ is coming tomorrow or today or this evening. Don't be shaken by a particular event that you might see happening in the country or the nation or the world, because there are things that have to happen first. Don't be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it's from us. Apparently there were counterfeit letters from the Apostle Paul that were being circulated, as though the day of Christ had come. So there were people who were crying wolf back then, just as there have been all down through history. You think about the history of people who have been sure that Christ was coming in their lifetime or in that year. You know, as the year 1000 approached, many people in Europe sold all they had and simply waited for Christ to return. There are records that, you know, property was sold kind of like a jubilee year coming, that, well, by year 1000, it's all over, so you could only have this for the next 10 years if it was the year 990. But there was a hysteria throughout Europe as the year 1000 approached. In this land, we've had quite a number of them. 1844, I think, is one of the most famous. But there have been times when people thought Christ was coming this year or this time. And, of course, so far they've all been proven wrong. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. He does not get specific about what kind of falling away it is. He just doesn't. Is it a falling away from the people of Israel, falling away from the blessings God has given them? Is it a falling away from just simply the knowledge of who God is, of the Bible, falling away from keeping his laws? It certainly is a falling away from the right way of life and a falling away from obeying God, because he says, unless the falling away doesn't come first, the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself. So he opposes God, he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Many, many commentators equate this with the Catholic Church and with the papacy. There may be certainly some indications there are connections, but I don't really believe that's what this is referring to, certainly in the time when Paul wrote it. This person opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He sits in the temple of God, saying that he is God. So Paul said, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, we are still waiting for that event. This has not happened yet, except in a minor way, not over the entire world, certainly over some churches that have been organized, but not in the entire world we have yet to have this man come on the scene. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now, we don't know what is restraining. This is one of those, you know, Paul, come on. I got my list of the Apostle Paul questions I'm going to ask at the resurrection, provided I make it, you know, has been growing. As you read the Apostle Paul, there's a couple verses he wrote. I'm going to say, what did you mean by that? And so I'm looking forward to some answers. But he says here, now you know what is restraining. So he didn't tell them because he assumed they all knew, but yet those of us who are his audience many, many centuries later really don't know. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So he said, those who teach lawlessness against the laws of God, or just lawlessness in general, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there is a being that is restraining this man of sin from coming on the scene. There is one who is restraining this system coming on that he says is the mystery of lawlessness. At least it's already at work, but it's not allowed to be dominant until this restraining influence is out of the way. Now, many commentators believe Paul refers to himself, and that when he died, when he was beheaded by Nero, apparently, in 67 AD, that at that point forward, many heresies began to be taught, and the church divided into all sorts of little groups. The Gnostics began to be very dominant, and we have the situation dealt with by the Apostle John and some of the minor epistles in their writings. So much, much different audience and challenges faced by John and his writings as the Apostle Paul had to deal with. So some feel that his restraining was what was taken out of the way. There were those back in the 1980s and 90s who felt that this referred to Mr. Armstrong. Now, obviously, I don't think that's the case, but I'm just telling you, in my experience, that's a name that's been put up. And when he was taken out of the way, there were then restraining influences that were removed, and there was a great heresy and a bunch of false teachings that were taught. That may be kind of a lesson or an example as to how things work. God often does things with types and anti-types, but certainly there is a lawlessness, a mystery of lawlessness that is already at work, and there is a restraining influence that God is in his own time going to remove. For us to try to say we know who that is or exactly when that is and how it's going to work out, I think we're better off to wait until it happens and then recognize it. That's more the purpose of prophecy than predicting ahead of time and trying to put names on things like the beast and other things. So the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So this person, this being, this beast, as we believe this refers to the same individual as Revelation 13, will be alive when Christ returns, will resist him, will teach against him, will teach against his teachings, and will be destroyed at the return of Jesus Christ. The coming of the lawless one is according with the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. I think there's some truth in that that applies to us today, because we have demonic powers on the march, demonic powers that are influencing our country, that are overtaking our thinking, that we haven't seen before. The overwhelming majority of people do not love the truth. Instead, they simply love themselves, and they have neglected even trying to seek their God. The world is now watching our nation implode in what has been transformed in violent riots and looting, lawlessness spread nationwide. Satan, the devil, knows he has but a short time. If we've reached the point of Revelation 12 where he's cast down, we're not sure, but certainly there are indications that things are going to get much worse, not much better. On a spiritual level, the enemy, Satan the devil, comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Now, what does he kill, steal, and destroy? Well, he wants to destroy God's people. His primary target are those who have God's Spirit, who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and keep the commandments of God. The Word of God plainly makes this distinction about him. In fact, let's go over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. This says very plainly that the entire society, the whole world, lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. And so Satan is out there. He does not want us to be meeting on the Sabbath and worshiping God. He does not want us to be keeping God's holy days. Nothing would make him happier than to keep us from doing those things. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we know that we are of God. We know that God called us. We know we have his Spirit. We know we have the understanding and the hope that lies within us. But the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Interesting to look at a variety of translations on this verse. This is not one of those verses that's left out of the Alexandrian text that actually is included in all of the manuscripts, that at least ones that I could find. BBE says, we are certain that we are of God, but all the world is under the power of the evil one. The EMTV says, we know that we are from God. The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, similar to the King James. ISV, International Standard Version, we know that we are from God, but the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. Uses the word control. King James Version simply says, we know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in wickedness. So you ask yourself, what is the spirit that is now working in this society? The spirit that's now controlling the earth. And in fact, I believe being allowed to have freer rein than in previous times. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We find out here that there's a spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So the people who are not the sons of God, but they are the sons of disobedience, the spirit now works among them, this evil spirit, to wreak all sorts of havoc and damage and, of course, sin, all that it possibly can. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses. So you were dead, spiritually speaking, you were headed towards the second death in trespasses and sins. And once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the prince of the power of the air, one of many, many names for Satan the devil in the scriptures, he's called the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so that spirit is out there, and it is working. And we need to be aware that it is being allowed freer rein. You know, it's like God has Satan on a leash. He allows him to do certain things and go only so far. He is here at a place of restraint, what he was cast down for. But God is in control how far that restraint is then loosened or allowed to have. It says, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So he's the next part of this chapter, of course, he's expressing a lot of appreciation for the fact that God called us out of that and has given us a great deliverance. Now, I want to read a couple things I've got here that I just want to mention. This is kind of, I thought was interesting. Many of you have heard of Victor Davis Hanson. He's a conservative writer that writes in a number of magazines. He's also a college professor at a university back on the East Coast. But in 2017, March 22nd, over 3 years and 3 months ago now, or about 3 years and 3 months ago, he warned about the direction things were going in this country. He wrote, in the 1934 romantic movie Death Takes a Holiday, death assumes human form for 3 days and the world turns chaotic. The same thing happens when law goes on vacation. Rules are unenforced or politicized. Citizens quickly lose faith in the legal system anarchy follows, ensuring that there can be neither prosperity nor security. Sociologists in the 1980s found out what would happen when even minor infractions were ignored, such as the breaking of windows. So they called it the broken window theory, that one broken window in a building left unrepaired caused others to want to throw bricks through that building, and before long, cars and other things around the building began to be destroyed. A federal law states that the president can, by proclamation, suspend the entry of all aliens or any class of aliens as immigrants or non-immigrants, or impose on the entry any restrictions that he may deem appropriate. And, of course, this went through the court system because the judges began to rule over and over, not according to the law or the Constitution, but based on their subjective opinion of what they thought of the policy. As a result, we had 500 sanctuary cities around the country, sanctuary cities and counties, that have decided for political reasons that federal immigration law does not fully apply within their jurisdictions. And Mr. Davis continues here, they have done so with impunity, believing that illegal immigration is a winning political issue. Now, he goes on to say, I don't have time to read the entire article, but he goes on to say that this was kind of a beginning of municipalities and cities and counties openly defying federal law and just saying we are going to pick and choose what laws we are going to obey. We can't do this as Christians, by the way. If we have to obey the whole law of God, we offend in one, we're guilty of all, as James said, but that's on a spiritual application. He says, at this late date, a return to legality and respect for the law might seem extremist or revolutionary. But if laws don't progress, they can be safe, or they cannot be safely ignored. When the law is what we say it is, or what we want it to be, there is no law. Mind you, the book of Judges, at the end of the book, says every man did what was right in his own eyes. Soon we will be left with something resembling Russia, Somalia, or Venezuela, which I think is happening before our eyes 3 years later. Michael Snyder, which is not the Michael Snyder that's a consultant to United, a church member. This is Michael Snyder, who is he's a commentator on the number of places, but he has a website. He's actually a Washington, D.C. attorney. He's written The Economic Collapse and The End of the American Dream. I've seen him interviewed. I think he's got a lot of prescient observations. He says, we have raised an entire generation of Americans that have no respect for the law, and now we are reaping what we have sown. He says, I cannot begin to tell you how alarmed I am by some of the videos I have been watching lately. And this, by the way, is written July of 2019, a year ago. So a number of people have predicted what we are seeing today and what has happened. But what he says here, I think, is really telling. He says, I think lawlessness is perhaps the best word to describe what is happening. And many believe that what we have witnessed so far is just the beginning. I have so much respect for the good law enforcement officers across the country that put their lives on the line day after day to protect all of us, but I would not want to be in their shoes. And he goes on to give a list here of a number of attacks on police officers that were let go. He says, everywhere you look, there is lawlessness. And he gives some more examples about that. He ends by saying, when there is a complete and utter lack of respect for law enforcement on a widespread basis, it is the recipe for chaos. Without a doubt, our nation is on the brink of great chaos. And that was written a year ago. Our nation is on the brink of great chaos. Nearly 8 in 10 Americans told the Pew Research Center that supporters for both sides could act on the politically charged rhetoric and violence. It's not going to take much of a spark to set off the kind of civil unrest that I've been repeatedly warning about. Isn't that quite the prescient statement? It won't take much of a spark to set off civil unrest. And so what have we seen in the last month and a half? A spark that set off a great deal of civil unrest. Now, how is lawlessness described in God's Word? Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. If we live in a time when lawlessness abounds, we need to understand what is lawlessness. Part of what we're going to be looking at, we have some time left today, we'll have more time in the next week, is that this has roots that go very deep, that it goes back to American religion, and it goes back to those who should have been teaching obedience to God's laws and the importance of it, instead teaching that the law was done away and abrogating those great important principles, saying it's replaced by the law of love, which simply means it feels good and you think it expresses love, then it must be okay. What has happened in American religion, sadly, is that we have replaced the commandments of God with the traditions of men, and our traditions in the times in which we live are far more dangerous than the traditions of the Pharisees were during the times in which Jesus Christ lived on the earth. 1 John chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. You see, people, when they're born, are the children of Adam. They're not the children of God. Until God calls them, until they have his Spirit, he says, we can cry, Abba, Father. So John is saying, what an incredible thing that we can be called the children of God, because it is the truth. The Bible does not give any support to the concept that because a person is born, he is therefore in the family of God. It's not. He's in the family of Adam. That's who his father was. But if our father is God the Father because we have his Spirit, then we can be called the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, so when Jesus Christ returns, he's revealed from the clouds, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what a fantastic hope of the future. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Do I need to move this up here a little bit better to get the hum out of the microphone? There's kind of a hummy tone that may come across in the recording too. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone that has the hope of being revealed and being like Jesus Christ when he is revealed says he works hard to purify himself just as he is pure. But in verse 4, he says, whoever commits sin is also commits lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. In other words, no longer having the law, sin is the transgression of the law, or sin is no longer having law. One of the purposes of law, some people think the purpose of law is simply to punish someone. It's not the reason for it. The reason we have laws is so that life can be successful. Picture what would happen if there were no traffic laws. Everybody could, perhaps you've driven in Italy or perhaps in Mexico City, where stoplights, stop signs, yield signs, even lines dividing the road are all optional. Remember the first time that we drove in, was it Puerto Rico? I have to ask my wife. I think the first time we had the third world driving experience, we were in Puerto Rico, marooned for a few hours, going to the feast in the Barbados. So we thought we'd go down somewhere in San Juan. We got this taxi at the airport. Big mistake. So he drives down, across the grass, and then off onto this four-lane road. And all of a sudden, cars start coming right at us in our lane. Like, everybody's going 90 miles an hour. And you look for all the world like you're going to die. And right at the last split second, somebody opens up, and this guy goes, and you go right past. And another car comes right at you. And then we're going at cars coming at us because we're crossing over to their lane. And then we got to this big intersection with hundreds of cars on each side. Our driver just decides to drive into the grass and go across down this median, go behind the stoplight, and just push his way through all these cars. And by this time, my wife's hands are digging about 2 inches into my thigh because she's terrified. And then we finally got to the place, and we were wondering, should we just walk back to the airport or not? Well, we're able to get back. But this driving experience is one where there is no law. It's nice to drive in America where there is law. And after driving in Italy, we went a couple years later to Portugal. And Portugal is a civilized country. If you ever want to go somewhere in Europe where you can drive and feel safe and they obey the laws and they're very courteous, Portugal's great. I mean, to me, it was one of the most enjoyable countries in Europe to go to. But the reason we have laws is, by the way, to protect people. Italy has more fatalities per day on cars and motorcycles than any other country in Europe because there's not a lot of law when people are driving. Everybody just goes and goes and goes. The reason we have God's law is so that life itself can teach us what is right and wrong. We do those things that are right because God says so, and then we realize later, yes, he is right. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Here Paul is describing that the law of God tells us right from wrong. And when there is lawlessness, there is no agreement as to what is right or what is wrong. And we are finding that overtaking our school system. We're finding it overtaking our society. In fact, what we understand or what God's word would say is wrong is now often proclaimed as right. And if you disagree with it, then you are labeled as a person of hate speech. And of course, since hate speech has been outlawed, then they silence those who feel differently than their beliefs. Romans chapter 3, let's begin in verse 9. What then are we better than they? So this discourse about Jews and Greeks is a very important discourse for us today. Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the non-Jews? He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now what he's getting to, if we could summarize this, is that everybody has to obey the same laws. There are no different laws for Jews and different laws for Greeks, different laws for Romans, different laws for those who lived in other parts of the world. He said, no, we're all under the same. They are all under sin. For as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, this was a slap in the face to the Jews of that day who thought they were righteous and that the Gentiles had to come up to their level of righteousness. He said, no, you are righteous either. And Paul, above all people at his time, had the authority to say that because he was a Pharisaic Jew. And he had gone very high in the Sanhedrin and in the religion of Judaism. He says that he had advanced more than any of his peers. So he knew all about it. He was an unqualified authority to give this observation. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So he's saying the Pharisaic religion was not a religion of seeking after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. So he's saying together with the idol worshippers of the Greek temples, the Jews became unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. I think he may have been applying to some of the teachings of the Jews that Jesus Christ himself talked about in Matthew chapter 23 when he really lambasted the scribes and Pharisees of his time for what they taught. Verse 14, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, which they certainly did when they illegally murdered Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says, destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the natural state of man without God's laws. Without God's laws, people shift, or they're swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways. The way of peace they will not find, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. Then continuing in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So all the world has the same level of guilt because they've broken God's laws. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Just by rote doing what the law says. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The opposite is also true. When there is no law, there is no knowledge of sin. Every person describes sin or what's wrong as he sees fit, whatever their opinion might be. And we live in a land now where often feelings and opinion are the highest standards, not the laws of God, not what is written even in our own ruling documents. Most professing Christians in this land do not believe the Ten Commandments are still in force. I grew up in a church that taught that and taught it from a very scholarly approach. There are probably very few organized churches in the country that have a more reasoned and scripture-based argument. It's false, but they try to use it than the Church of Christ for teaching that the law is done away and that Paul was used to reinstitute the laws that God wanted us to keep. They seem to neglect Hebrews 4 and other places where Paul talked about the Sabbath, but that's another subject. So most professing Christians don't believe the law is in effect. In fact, they believe that, well, unfortunately, so much of what is taught today and is pandered about as Christian religion, modern-day religion, is all about me. It's all about the person. It's all about us religion. It's not about God. It's about having your best life now, about having all you can be, all that type of thing, be all you can be, kind of like the Marines. They don't seem to understand that it is the law of God that is the basis for Christian behavior and the fact that God wants us to be like him, what Jesus Christ said, that if you love me, keep my commandments. Another prophecy about this time is over in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 8, and I think it dovetails in with what Jesus Christ talked about in Matthew 24. Let's go to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 2 and verse 8. And here he says that the priests, those who teach the law, those who are responsible for teaching God's laws, ended up stumbling. The laws of God are to them a source of stumbling, a source of falling. Instead of acknowledging them, they tried to go around them or try to jump over them. I'm not sure exactly what the best parallel description is, but God simply says they stumble at the law. When it comes to the law of God, it's a stopping point, a tipping point. Malachi chapter 2, I want to go back up and get a little bit of background here. Verse 4, you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my covenant was with him, one of life and of peace. And by the way, he's quoting the covenant with Phinehas, who kind of cleaned up some evil activity going on in the Levites and priests of their time. And I gave to him that he might fear me, so he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. So he's giving the example of Phinehas as one who was loyal, was faithful, and that had the law of truth in his mouth. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. He's saying the priests in our time haven't done that. They have lost knowledge. And people should seek the law from his mouth. What do people often seek today when they go to a church? Do they seek to learn about God's law? In most cases, they're seeking a social experience or someone who will lift them up, nurture them, be all about them. They're not seeking to learn from God's law. They are seeking something selfish. So the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He says, but you have departed from that way. He's rebuking the Levites of that day. And obviously the book of Malachi is a very eschatological book, meaning it applies to the times in which we live, the times when Jesus Christ is going to return. And he says here, you have caused many to stumble at the law. So the Levites of the times in which we live, those who should be teaching the commands of God, people should go to them and ask for the commands of the laws of God. Instead, they are stumbling at the laws of God. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. I think I'm probably going to have to cut this a little bit short, and then we will kind of pick up next time, but that's fine. In Matthew 19, a young man came to Christ with an interesting question. He said, what good thing should I do in order to have eternal life? He, in his mind, was thinking about earning eternal life, as so many Eastern religions teach, and as falsely the religion of Phariseeism or modern-day Judaism also teaches. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, behold, one came to him saying, good teacher, what good thing shall I do? How can I earn my eternal life? Now, we've been accused of teaching that. We never have, and we never will. It is by the grace of God that we are saved through faith. It is not through any works of our own. However, we are to obey God. We are to obey him, but we cannot forgive the sins that we have committed. Forgiveness is free will and done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But this man said, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? Maybe he thought Christ would say, climb the highest mountain, swim the Mediterranean Sea, whatever it might be, to do some great thing. So Christ said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that one is God. Now, two ways to understand that. He may have been simply telling him, yes, I am God, and I have the right to answer this question. Others feel that maybe he was saying, well, I don't have the right to tell you that answer. God the Father does. But he says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, Jesus Christ did not say, well, the Ten Commandments are all done away. Now all you have to do is have love. I'm giving you a new commandment, doing away with all the old ones. No, he gave him six that talk about our responsibility to each other, to fellow men. Not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness, honoring your mother and father, loving your neighbor as yourself. He didn't mention the first four about our honor to God, not having any other gods before God, not making graven images, not taking God's name in vain and keeping the Sabbath. But he gave him the sixth because perhaps that's what the man was focusing on. But we know he was talking about the Ten Commandments. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, for you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, Jesus Christ's response shows us that he could see into the heart of man. He quoted the last six of the Ten Commandments, and then he perceived that great flaw in this man's life was that he loved his riches. He loved his physical things. He says in verse 22, "The young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And so those have been obviously magnetic to keep people away from God. People who have great riches very rarely are able to be bereft of them or willing to part with them and to have something greater in their life, which is, of course, seeking the kingdom of God. Some want to disagree and argue with these very clear words of Jesus Christ. They allege that he only quoted part of the law, therefore there's something wrong with it. But they overlook some very important truths, very important teachings in the Bible, one of which is in James 2, in verses 8 to 12. I'll just read it to you. "If you really fulfill, that is, keep the royal law, according to the scriptures, you will love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep one part of the law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." And so if we try to just keep one law and break the rest, sorry, we have the penalty for breaking all of God's laws. The penalty, of course, would be in the lake of fire. Let's go now to Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. And this will be all for today. We'll pick up again next week. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. Parallel account to Matthew 24. Jesus says, "When you hear of wars and commotions," boy, we've certainly heard of commotions in recent months, "there'll be more. I predict there'll be some in Oklahoma this evening. There'll be rioters in the streets, and who knows what's going to happen. I wish there weren't. I mean, you know, peace is a good thing. We just haven't had much peace. Peace has been removed from the nations of Israel, it seems. "When you hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." So as followers of God, we're to take a collective deep breath. We're not to panic. We are not to go out and try to stop these events. We are to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God, and we are to be setting a good example. But don't be terrified. Don't be panicking. These things are all going to come to pass before Christ returns. Then he said, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn to you for an occasion of testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate, don't worry, don't fret beforehand about what you will answer. God promises to give you the answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." We have the example of the Apostle Paul being given that blessing and others as they were brought before magistrates in the courts in the book of Acts. Let's drop down to verse 17. "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost." Now, I wish that applied physically in this life. But it doesn't. Many of us have lost quite a bit of a hair of our head. But he says, don't worry about it. He said, it doesn't matter. We're going to be, even the Apostle Paul was called bald, so he's going to be in God's kingdom. We hope that hair thickness or supply is not at all a spiritual concern. "By your patience possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." That's the real sign that he's answering the question the disciples asked. when will we know that it's the sign? Well, the answer is when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Now, that's happened many times in history, so we have to be very careful as to how we watch that and make sure it is the correct time. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, the days of God's vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. And he will take vengeance on the people of the earth who have been disobeying him, have rejected him, and been looking in the mirror and saying, I see God, and of course have been disobeying God's laws, and lawlessness has simply embroiled the entire earth. Let's drop down to verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we'll wait and see how that works out too. There'll be signs in the sun and the moon, the stars, and on earth there'll be distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. Sea often can be a type or an example of humanity. Remember, the beast power of Revelation 13 rises out of the sea. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. I think we're seeing some of that. I think there are a lot of people who are worried about the things that might be coming on the earth. It says, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. And when all these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. So when all these things begin to happen, it's very positive. It's very encouraging. It's showing us that this long 6,000 years of the suffering of humanity is coming to a close. We're not going to be setting dates or giving times or years, but let's just say we can see around us in the world events that as lawlessness continues to abound, that the return of Jesus Christ is coming closer.